We are Christians. You and I, we go by the name Christian. The very definition of a Christian is one who has believed in Jesus Christ in such a way that he now follows Christ. A Christian follows Jesus. He follows Jesus' teachings within the Bible. He follows Jesus' example. Although he knows in his own strength he cannot do it, he relies on the power of God's Spirit. In Matthew 10:25, Jesus said, "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher." Jesus is our teacher. In the upper room, Jesus declared in John 13:13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." In Luke 6:40, Jesus also pointed out, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." That is why we follow Jesus. That is why you should want to follow Jesus, to be like Christ, to have God so work in your life that your life changes and you are becoming increasingly more like Jesus Christ. We are to learn from Him. We are to be like Him. We are to listen to His Word intently. We are to conform the way we live to the way He has commanded us to. Jesus taught in John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Following is a necessity to be a disciple. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and not follow Jesus. Anyone who does not follow Jesus is not a disciple of Jesus. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In John 1:43, it says, "The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, 'Follow me.'" In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to a group of men, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In Matthew 8:22, Jesus said to another man, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Let someone else take care of those details. You concern yourself as my disciple in following me." In Matthew 9:9, Jesus went up from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." And immediately Matthew got up, and he followed Christ. Why do we follow Christ? Why do we follow Him? To learn from Him. To learn to obey Him. To learn to give up our rights and our wants and do what He says to do. It is incongruent for disciples to say that they are following while they are disobeying. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asked a question. Please listen to it. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" In Matthew 7:21, Jesus warned, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter in." A lot of people think that they're going to heaven. They're not going to heaven because they're not doing the will of God on earth. If they don't do the will of God down here, they're not going to be entering into the kingdom there. Obedience must be learned by disciples. Some people have wrong ideas of what it means to be a Christian. We must follow, and in following, we must learn obedience. And obedience to Jesus expresses itself in certain ways. The one way Jesus kept imploring his disciples to show obedience to him was in the area of love toward one another. In 1 Peter 2:21, we are told this, "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." To follow in the steps of Jesus as a disciple means he suffered for us. We have to be willing to sacrifice in our love for others. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus sacrificed for us because he loved us. Jesus gave up his own wants and pleasure for our benefit. That example that he gave by the power of God is now to be imitated by us. In Ephesians 5, 2, we're told, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, as those who follow the teacher and learn from him, we are to learn increasingly to obey Christ, and his command to us is to love as he loved us. He set the example. He gives the command. We are to follow. We are to respond in our love toward one another. 1 John 4:19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And this love that we are commanded to have is to be learned by following the example. And now we don't see Jesus in his flesh. We don't see him as in his humanity. So this love is to be learned by following the example of other more mature Christians around us who are demonstrating sacrificial giving love. Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me, he told the Corinthian church, just as I also am of Christ. The Corinthians didn't get a chance to see Jesus' sacrifice themselves. And so he said, you want to know what love is? Follow my example as I am following the example of Jesus. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. Unfortunately, that is not the way that it always is in church. True? That is true? That is not always the way that it is among Christians. We have the command. There's nothing unclear about that. There's nothing unclear about what it means to be a disciple. Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. And yet, we don't follow him, and we don't love at times. Sometimes whole churches are characterized by a lack of love. Sometimes people go into a church, they visit, they try to hang around a little bit, get to know the people, join a small group, participate in things, and they say, you know, those people are really just interested in themselves and in their own friends and in their own thing, and it's really hard to get to know people in that church. And I had a need, and no one knew anything about it, and I needed prayer, and I don't think that anyone prayed for me, at least I don't know that they did. And there's no love there. And the entire church that's called by the name Christian doesn't love. And that's sad. Folks, that was going on in the Corinthian church in ancient times as well. Would you open to 1 Corinthians 11? And we're going to read a sad section of this letter. We're going to read a sad commentary on the church at Corinth. It's a sad section. It's a section of correction. But we need to read it and learn from it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34 is about correction of a church for their selfishness and their lack of love. Please read it and think of your own heart as we read. Think about yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Paul writes, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Be interesting to know what those remaining matters were. Certainly, this portion of 1 Corinthians fits very closely with the theme of 1 Corinthians. If you haven't got it by now, it's this: corrections in the church. That's what the letter's about. A lot of corrections. But the tone here, I think, goes beyond simple correction. Wouldn't you agree? It is one at points of indignation, almost disgust with what he has heard about the church. Why exactly? Because the Corinthian church was not only being selfish, that's evident, but they were being selfish when they were gathering together as a church. That's worse. And if that was not bad enough, this selfishness continued right into the time where they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, the very symbol of Jesus' loving and sacrificial death for them. Isn't it ironic and deeply sad, I think, to think upon this situation? The church was indulging itself right at the very time they should have been most loving. So yes, this passage is about abuses of the Lord's Supper, but even more so, it is about a selfish, me-first attitude. Selfishness is contrary to the very fabric of the church, and it is contrary to the symbol of Christ's sacrificial death that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. What we're going to do today is we're going to think on three manifestations of selfishness that we see here in the Corinthian church. There's three ways in which they showed their selfishness, three manifestations of a selfish spirit. And by doing that, we're going to warn ourselves against that manifesting itself here in our congregation as well. The first manifestation is that when they assembled, there was no benefit. There was no benefit when the church actually assembled. Imagine that. He says, you come together for worse, not for better. The second manifestation of selfishness was in divisions or factions within the church. And then the third one was in people pleasing themselves rather than pleasing others. Let's go through these and try to apply them to ourselves. The first manifestation of selfishness is that there was no benefit for the church when the church assembled. Look back at verse 17. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The instruction he refers to here goes along with what follows, what he's about to write in verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. The word instruction actually is the Greek word for command. He is commanding them to approach the Lord's Supper properly and with the right attitude here, but he cannot praise this church for what has happened so far. Now, this is quite a contrast to what he wrote back in verse 2. If you'd glance all the way back there, the beginning of chapter 11, verse 2, in that section, he did say he praised them for holding to apostolic traditions. So he'd give out praise when he could. Here he could not. He couldn't find anything in which to praise them. He's considering the next topic now, when the church gathers together. I do not believe that verses 2 through 16 are referring to the gathering of the church, as we talked about when we covered the issue of women and their head coverings. But I believe he's talking now, and he's very explicit about it, when the church gathers together. In this new context and in this transition, he says, I don't have anything in your gatherings to commend you for. Nothing that I found that I can praise you for. When churches assemble, lots of good things are supposed to happen. Why do we gather together? Why are you here? Why did you take time to put on that tie or that dress or come out or whatever it is you did? Why did you come out early in the morning to help out? When we gather together, there's supposed to be some benefit for us, is there not? When we assemble, good things are supposed to happen. I mean, here's just a few things that I wrote down from the Scriptures. Ephesians 5:19, we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And so there's a thanksgiving spirit that comes out, and we edify each other with songs and spiritual songs and hymns, and all of that benefits the body of Christ, doesn't it? Hebrews 10:24, listen to this, and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I come to church, I see someone else's example of love that stimulates me. Now I want to give and I want to serve more because of your example that I've seen.
says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. 1 Timothy 4:13, this pastor was commanded, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. All of that is to be a blessing to the congregation as well. 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You come to church, something happy has happened in your life, you've been blessed or honored in some way, and the brothers and sisters in Christ rally around you, and they're happy with you, and that is a blessing and a benefit. On the other hand, if you've had a tough week, a tough month, you've been sick, something bad has happened to you, you share it with someone, they're sympathetic, and they're caring, and they understand, and they exercise the gift of mercy, and you are blessed by that. When people come together, it should be a blessing. When Christians gather as the church, it should be a benefit. Not with the Corinthians. No blessing, no benefit. It's almost as if Paul's saying, it'd be better that you don't even gather until I get there, it's so bad. When they assembled, it hurt them. It didn't benefit them. And he goes on to demonstrate what he means. He's really saying, it did you more harm. Divisions are increased. Feelings are hurt. The church is despised. He's saying your gatherings are hurting more than they're benefiting. Relationships are hurt. It was debilitating their witness in Corinth. Many of them were getting torn down in their faith and their confidence in the love of God and the presence of Christ among them, rather than being built up. It was actually better not to go to that church. More harm was done when assembled than when not assembled. Amazing. Amazing. Is it really, though, amazing? Aren't there examples of that today? Have you been in an example like that where you went to church, and after a while you're like, I feel my faith is beaten down in this church. I feel like I just see a bunch of hypocrites, and it's just not helping me out at all. I just think I would be better off if I don't even go to that church. Have you ever been in a church like that? God forbid that we would be like this. You know, in different ways, some of you have, I think, faced this and had to deal with this before. Sometimes standing in the pulpit is a wolf, not a shepherd. And that's sad. It's sad to be a part of that. Others of you maybe didn't have any false teaching in your church. You just were neglected. No one looked out after you. There was no one shepherding your soul. And thinking about application for our church here, I just wanted myself to take time, because remember, it's one thing for us to see what the Scripture is saying. It's another thing for us to make application properly for our own situation. What I want to say here, as I stand here, as I look upon you and I think about, I see some of your faces out there. I know what you do during the week. I know how some of you labor and care for others. I want to praise you. I want to commend you for the love that I see. Many of you are active in serving and caring about other people. That is a blessing to me, and it's a blessing to others. I look at Hope Bible Church as I see it, as I'm aware of things going on all across the church, and I say, I thank God I'm part of this church. And I think many of you feel the same way. They're genuine, caring, not perfect, but genuine, caring people in this congregation. Yes, sometimes you're neglected. Sometimes it doesn't go all the well, but people care about others in this congregation. So I just wanted to take time first to commend you for that. There are really good things that happen when folks at HBC gather together. I think our faith is built up. I think friendships are shared. Praise is enhanced. Prayers are uttered. People are refreshed. There are meals that are being provided all the time. You don't even hear about it. Someone gets sick, get on the phone, they organize. There's a dozen ladies getting together cooking. Well, sometimes it's guys too, right? Some of you guys like to cook. And it's being sent over to someone's house. I recently heard a testimony of someone who was so impressed with that. They've just never been part of a church like that. There are prayers that are being said for one another. I go back to the prayer meeting before the church each Sunday. Go back there and I listen to the prayers. There are people back there praying for you by name. They're concerned about you. You've called into the office, written something down. It's got put into a prayer sheet. Debbie Montgomery works on that. It gets passed out there. People pick it up. They read about it. And they say, I want to pray for you. I care about you. That's love in action. I hear small groups. People are gathering together. And you're talking away. And you have these problems. And you're sharing what's going on at work is a hassle because of such and such. And this is going on in your life. And you don't know what to do with your in-laws. And this is going on with the kids. And you feel this temptation of the flesh. And you're sharing that. There are other people to listen. They're not perfect people. They have problems of their own. Sometimes maybe they don't listen as much as you would like to. But they're listening. They're there. They're caring for others. When we gather here, our children are being taught the Bible in the back, and that encourages parents in their primary role of doing that teaching. Some of you feel all alone. You're in a non-Christian world constantly. Your home might be non-Christian. Your spouse might be non-Christian. You come together and you receive the encouragement here. There are leaders who probably give more time than anyone, giving, planning something. I see them giving and giving, and then I ask them to give more, and they usually respond and want to give more, and they're a blessing to others. They're giving encouragement and counsel and organizing ministry. And you know, and I know, and we thank God for that, that we experience that each week. That is not really to praise us. It is to praise what Christ can do in a group of people who otherwise would be very selfish. However, I would say here are some things some of you out there need to think about when you gather together on Sunday. The application ought to be, how can I then really be of a benefit to other people? If gathering together as a church is to result in a benefit, what am I doing to be a blessing to other people? Ask yourself that question. When you're here at church on Sunday morning during this whole morning, how are you specifically being a help, a benefit, a blessing to the other people right here in this room? How are you doing that? How are you helping? Do you have an area of service that you're committed to, that you are faithful in doing that? Are you giving back to the body of Christ and not just taking and receiving? Do you have a servant's desire to want to be a blessing to other people? I'm looking, there are many children and many youth sitting in here as well. I'm talking to you as well. Can you be a blessing, or do you just have to let your parents be a blessing? No, you can do it. Do you choose to speak to people? Get out of your comfort zone a little bit and see if there's someone that you might be able to help, someone you might be able to encourage, get to know. Who knows what may happen in a conversation like that? Sometimes the best ways that we minister are almost, it seems, by accident. We get into a conversation with someone, we start talking, and then they just start telling us something about it, and you're like, ah, and you can see that God has connected you, and you're talking, and now you're a blessing and a benefit. You can't be that if you zip out the back door, into your car, and you're out of here and gone. What blessing are you? What blessing can you possibly be like that? Bye. See you next week. Sit in the back. Bye. See you next week. There's no sense in which you've come here to be a blessing to other people. Do you not think that this command is for you? Do you not think God can use you to be a benefit to others? Of course He can. See, what should be happening is everybody comes to be a blessing to other people. We can't do it all by ourselves, but collectively, Christ can do it all through us. Let's not be selfish. Let's not call it something else. I'm busy. Let's call it what it is. We're busy with our own affairs, and only with our own affairs, and that makes us what? That makes us selfish. So we have a handful of members, just a handful of members over the years, and this is probably one of the saddest things that we elders have to deal with. And no matter how many times we urge them, get involved, be a blessing, and we outreach, try to talk to them, draw them back in. Outreach, try to talk to them, draw them back in. Give them a little patience, help them out, encourage them. They just want to drift slowly away, and then after a while, we're like, where are they? They haven't been here in a while. They're just going away. And unfortunately, it's because of selfishness. They don't want to be a blessing to anybody else. They're not running to be a blessing to some other place. They're just thinking of themselves. They're just maybe sorry for themselves, wrapped up in themselves, and they just dissipate. They just go away. I hope that's not true of you. The second manifestation of selfishness here is divisions in the church. That's in verses 18 and 19. Look at it, verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Now, the transition statement is "for in the first place." Do you see that? Paul does not always follow out his enumeration, so you don't see "and then in the second place and then in the third place." It's kind of funny. He starts first, and that's the only thing you really hear. It might be that he contrasted it with the rest down in verse 34, that he's going to talk about the remaining matters that he takes up with him when he gets back to the city of Corinth. But right now, the thing that's on his mind, it's the most urgent and main concern, is when you come together as a church. Now remember, church never means church building in the New Testament. The word church never means church building. It's not talking about just one location. It's talking together about the people and the people coming together. The church is the church even when the church is not assembled. We're the church on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, but the church comes together at a certain time, on Sunday. And the verb, by the way, is in the middle voice in Greek, and that means they assemble themselves. Soon erkomai, they come together themselves. So when they come together, Paul heard from this report, and you may remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, that Paul mentioned that he had received a report and he heard about divisions that were going on at Corinth, and some were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ, etc. And he'd heard of that, so he's reflecting back on that again too. But he's adding more information here. It appears that one thing that had led to the divisions in the church at Corinth was economic standing. That's not hard to understand, is it? Would there have been rich and elite people in the city of Corinth who had professed to believe in Christ and come to church? Of course there were. There were Roman elite, we know at that time, from the study of Roman civilization. Maybe they would have come. They had better clothes, better food. They decided that they were a step above the other brethren in the church. They weren't used to socializing with them. They didn't feel comfortable around them. They thought they were cut above, and so they weren't sharing even in the mealtime. But no matter the specific situation that is in mind, it's clear that selfishness prevailed. And Paul knew the Corinthian church. And so he says something like this, I think, if I can paraphrase, I wish that I could believe something better about you. But in part, I have to believe these divisions are true because I know you. I know what you're like. I know what your character's like, and I cannot praise you for this. Verse 19 is an interesting verse. It's actually been interpreted in two opposite ways. The first way, the vast majority of people interpret it this way, at least of the studies that I did, that God allowed the divisions in the church at Corinth in order to test that church, and in testing that church, certain good people would be more approved by God. Approved is the word dokimos, approved by God. Leaders who were godly would emerge and not take part in all those factions and divisions. And so even though the divisions were bad, God had a good purpose in allowing the divisions to allow those whom he had approved to shine forth in their character. Others interpret it exactly the opposite way and say Paul is being sarcastic here. Those who are approved are not approved by God, but approved by themselves. In other words, they broke into their factions so that they could be leaders of their factions and be those that are prominent and approved. And he's saying, yeah, that's the only way you'd get credit for yourself. Again, it's a swipe at their pride. You have to always be careful with saying that Scripture is talking sarcastically because you can change the meaning of Scripture. But it is interesting that on this very topic, in this very letter, he has already been sarcastic back in 1 Corinthians 4:8, where he said, you are already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us. And then he goes on and says, indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. They were thinking so pompous of themselves that he mocked their pride in that regard. So that is a possible meaning. I would just say this. I'm not going to stick my neck out on that. With either interpretation, two things are clear. Paul is not happy with the divisions, and the divisions stem from selfishness and pride. Well, I'm happy again to say, as I think about applying this, that we don't have divisions at Hope Bible Church. This is coming up on our 11-year anniversary, and I could thank God for the teamwork that Alan and I have had, and Charlie who's joined us, and the deacons that we have, and the women leaders that have come in. We've molded one mind with the same doctrine and with the same philosophy of ministry, and I don't want to sound like we're boasting, but we really do have unity, and I'm grateful for that. God has brought about that unity. God has brought together like minds, and he's molded our minds together, and we have that. And I think our people, by and large, we want to work together and we have unity. And again, I can say I praise Hope Bible Church for their part in yielding to God and letting God bring about that unity in us. It's a joy to have that. It's a security for our people to know that it's not a church that is at each other's throats or someone with a secret agenda that's trying to rise up and take the church in a different direction. That's just not present, and I'm so grateful for that. But it could happen, could it not? Could it not? Could it not happen here? Are we above that? But God is reminding us with a warning, watch yourselves that no select groups start to form, who walk by their own rules, think of themselves as a cut above, have their own agenda, try to rise to prominence, try to usurp what Christ is doing in his church. I believe I was called by Christ here to this church, and I believe that really this is about what he is attempting to do, and I think each leader has to think about that and pray about that. Christ has gifted me, and he has ordained me in order to be here. This is about what God is doing and Christ is doing, and we don't want that to be upset. You have to remember that Satan is very subtle, and you might look for obvious ways where someone stands up and says, I'm going to start a new thing here at Hope Bible Church. It's not going to happen that way. Satan is far too crafty for it to happen that way. a little bit of dissent, a little someone else with a little bit of dissent, a little matching of dissenting voices, a little corner that's developed, a little study that's over there as we grow and we're not quite aware of what's going on, that can easily happen. Someone who comes in with a great amount of talent appears to have goodwill towards the church. Person speaks well, seems to be knowledgeable, seems to be friendly, and all of a sudden takes a following after them. Of course that can happen. We need to be aware of that. And of course, all of that can fan the flames of those who are immature and are proud and want to rise to prominence. Church leaders, by the way, are never perfect. You can never find a church where church leaders are perfect. If you come into this church or another church and you get out a pad of paper and you look for things that are wrong, you will find them. We sometimes make decisions which need to be improved or completely reversed. And that's the way it is. Someone has said a good leader is one who makes good second decisions. And sometimes that's just the way it is. But we need to learn to support our leaders. In particular, we need to learn to rally around the Word of God, rally around the major doctrines that are so important to our faith. And Jesus Christ, who is the head of this local church and every local church, and humbly serve alongside each other, not in factions. I suspect that some will eventually come in here, and they will secretly stir up dissent. And so I give this warning to you from this passage. Be watchful. Be aware. Always know that we work together. We walk together. Listen to how love unifies from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. Again, Paul writes, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body, and be thankful." Has someone offended you? Has someone hurt you, neglected you in some way? You need to go and get reconciled with them, and you need to forgive them, because that's how divisions can start. Well, the third manifestation of selfishness in this passage is, well, it's just plain selfishness, I guess. It's just in pleasing themselves, hunkering down and eating their food and the best for themselves and not having any concern for others around. That's in verses 20 through 22, and this will be the last section that we do here in part one. Verses 20 to 22, look at it again. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk." What? You see the outrage. "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Well, here we gain a vivid picture of what was happening inside their gatherings. Here's a glimpse into their gatherings on Sunday, what was happening when they gathered as a church. And what we see here is one pleasing himself, another pleasing himself, and some being in need and not being helped at all. The scene that Paul is writing about here is a combination of the agape, the love feast, which was a real meal, along with the celebration of what we call the Lord's Supper, or communion, the elements. Now, we're so used to referring to the Lord's Supper and using that title, the Lord's Supper or communion, that we might not take time to realize that the Lord's Supper originally was a real supper. It was a dinner time event. I want you to look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21 for a moment. You'll see that it was indeed a meal. We've been over this section. In verse 21, it is contrasted, the Lord's table is contrasted with a ceremonial meal or various ceremonial meals that occurred in the pagan temples there in Corinth for the false gods, of which Paul warned, do not be partaking in the temple with that celebration. You're partaking with the demons who are behind the false gods. And then Paul writes in verse 21 of chapter 10, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord," that's referring to communion, "and the cup of demons." And then he says, "You cannot partake of the table of the Lord." The table of the Lord is not the little table that we have in symbolic fashion up here. It was a real table that was spread out for supper and for food. There was a table and there was a supper, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper in a supper time setting. And of course, you may remember also that when Jesus instituted communion with the bread and with the wine,
in the upper room originally, it was indeed a supper. It was, we believe, as the Scripture teaches, a Passover meal in the evening in the upper room. In fact, in John 13 and verse 4, it is called a supper. It was a meal time. I want you also to notice back in chapter 11 and verse 25 that Paul reflects upon that night, and he writes that Jesus took the cup and after supper blessed it and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So there was a supper, and then after the supper, he took the cup and he blessed it. So the celebration of the communion was intertwined with a real meal in the evening, a supper. So it is a real supper. It was in the evening. And Jesus and the early church and the Corinthians here were celebrating it. How did it get the name Love Feast? That comes from the letter of Jude and verse 12. There it is called the Agape, and that is the only place where that title is used in the New Testament, Jude and verse 12. There's only one chapter in Jude. So the idea of having a love feast was influenced by an imitation of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, which was also a Passover meal. Some believe that the love feast was inspired not only by the Last Supper, but also by other meals that Jesus shared with his disciples when he was upon earth. Particularly, some point to the meals that he had following his resurrection. There was one in particular where he ate with seven of the disciples on the shores of the Lake of Galilee in John 21. And again, appearing to them and sharing a meal together with them. Others believe the origin of the love feast was not just the Last Supper and maybe had nothing to do with these other meals, but just was the common way in which the Jews and the Greeks had communal meals. It was accepted in the culture. Jews did it, Greeks did it for their own religious events. In Grecian customs, it called for bringing your own food to some kind of a joint meal. Sometimes the meals were shared among each other, something like what we would call a potluck today, not exactly like it. But the rich would bring a lot, the poor would bring little, and they would have a meal, and they would celebrate their God, the Greeks would. There's really no reason, though, to believe that the Last Supper was not at least the original impetus for the love feast. It was an imitation of that feast the Lord had with his disciples. We do know that the love feast by the early church was held on Sundays, on Sunday evenings. It was not a love breakfast. It was a love supper. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, and we are also told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and verse 11, that the early Christians met together, that is, the whole church came together on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Not on Saturday, not the Jewish Sabbath, but on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight," and that's when that guy fell out the window and died, and Paul raised him from the dead. Eutychus. It was on the first day of the week. They gathered to break bread. There was a message that was given. It was a very long message, and it went into the night. Now, this verse in Acts 20 and verse 7 also indicates that there was potentially the whole service that was there, including a sermon. Now, it's interesting to note that Sunday in that non-Christian culture was not normally a day off from work. We're used in our culture to having Sunday as a day off from work. That was not the case in pagan Rome or pagan Greece. Sometimes it was, depending upon their celebration of their own festivals, but it was not normally a day off. It was a normal day of work, and that is why they had to wait to gather until when? The evening, when the work was done. And sometimes that would mean the rich, who didn't have to do as much work, got there sooner, and they could start their meals sooner, and those who were slaves and others had to wait longer before they could gather. And so that might be part of what Paul is correcting here as well. So very interestingly, the church likely met in the evening on the first day of the week.
That doesn't mean that they never met in the morning as well. It's just interesting that it appears their main meeting was in the evening. And that may also be patterned after Jesus meeting with his disciples after the resurrection in the evening as well. And so we have a real supper that is here. We know also, by the way, that the earliest church in Jerusalem actually met not just on Sundays, but every day, according to Acts 2, 42-47, and it says they broke bread together as a church, gathering in various homes every single day of the week. In Acts 2, 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in that same passage in Acts 2, 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Notice that's day by day. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There does not say the meal was in the evening, but the indications would be that it was in the evening after the day's work was done. Well, what a blessing that would be to gather every single day with the church in the evenings and celebrate together. That's what the earliest church did, and it appears as Christianity spread to other churches that they now focused on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and they met together in the evenings after their work was done. The breaking of bread terminology, by the way, in the book of Acts is best understood through Paul's teaching and what Paul means by breaking the bread. Remember, it is Luke who wrote Acts, and he is using that terminology, breaking bread, and that would relate back to the one Luke was learning from, and that is the Apostle Paul. And we note from Acts 2:46 that there was a normal meal that was part of communion, the breaking of bread. The distinguished New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary on the book of Acts this: their breaking of bread here denotes something more than the ordinary partaking of food together. The regular observance of the Lord's Supper is no doubt indicated. While this observance appears to have formed part of an ordinary meal, the emphasis on the act of breaking the bread, a circumstance wholly trivial in itself, suggests that this was the significant element of their celebration. Though they gathered in the temple, there in Jerusalem, the communal meal could not conveniently be eaten in the temple precincts, so they ate by households. End quote. So the breaking of bread is associated with a meal, but it is the highlight of the meal, and it is somewhat separate from the meal in that it is its own rite in and of itself. Only remembering the Lord with the bread and the wine is commanded by Jesus Christ to be an ordinance repeated in Christ's church. The feast was there, but the feast was not commanded. It just happened spontaneously. There is no command within the New Testament for the church to practice a love feast. But there is clearly an acceptance of the practice, and it certainly is in harmony with the spirit of Christian fellowship. You know, even after some time of the writing of the New Testament, this feast continued to be called a love feast and to be practiced by Christians for many decades, even centuries beyond. Ignatius, in his letters, says that both the Lord's Supper and the love feast were found in combination around the year AD 100. He wrote a letter to the church at Smyrna, and he mentions the love feasts again in conjunction with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Tertullian, who testifies also of its existence in northern Africa, wrote in AD 200. So that goes even further beyond that time. By the time of Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, there is, however, no mention of the feast in his writing. But the elements of communion, as we do now, were separate from the love feast, and it appears they put together the celebration of the elements no longer with a feast, but with scripture reading, prayers, and preaching with some exhortation. In the Eastern Church, however, it is said that this practice of the love feast remained longer. In fact, over time, not only did the love feast fall out of being used, but it became considered sacrilegious even to do it. For it was started to believe that there was more of a party spirit that developed during these feasts rather than a holy celebration of Christ. In fact, you get a glimpse of this in Jude, where he does mention the love feasts. It is a warning that there are some who've entered into the church and they're caring only for themselves and not for others, even during a love feast. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology tells us something about how the love feast disappeared. And I quote, "During the 4th century, the agape became increasingly the object of disfavor. Apparently because of disorders at the celebration and also because problems were raised by the expanding membership of the church and an increasing emphasis was being placed on the Eucharist, that is, the bread and the wine. Augustine mentions its disuse. In fact, the Third Council of Carthage in the year 393 and the Second Council of Orleans in the year 541 reiterated this legislation, which prohibited feasting in churches. And then there was the Trullan Council, I'm sure you haven't heard of that, of 692, and it decreed that those who held love feasts in churches should be excommunicated. So now you know why we're not doing it. However, it is still practiced in some sections of Orthodox churches. The Moravians in colonial America practiced a love feast. John Wesley participated in one of those Moravian love feasts, and he introduced it into early Methodism as well. If we choose to have one today, it would be totally acceptable, but it is not commanded. And if we do have it, it should never be expressed in selfishness as it was in Corinth. What was happening in Corinth, actually? Well, Paul asks some searching questions here to get them to think through their actions and to bring about conviction of their selfishness. Clearly, their motives were wrong in how they were eating. Each one took their supper first rather than waiting on the others. What an unselfish, you know, the spirit of the Lord's Supper was to be unselfish, but they had such a selfish spirit in the midst of that. And so notice the contrast. He says, you are not eating the Lord's Supper. You can't eat the Lord's Supper that way. You're just eating your own supper. That shows you they were really more concerned with self. The result was some were coming to church and they were probably poor. Remember, there were famines and hard times. And so when it says they were hungry, it doesn't just mean their stomach was growling. They were really hungry. And some had way too much to drink, and others went away hungry. And rather than being a time around the Lord's table to express unity, all it really did is ended up shaming the poorer members of the church. Please keep in mind, Paul is not prohibiting the love feast. He's regulating it. He says, if you can't do it right, stay at home and have your meals at home. It should have been the remembrance of the most unselfish act ever in the history of the world, where Christ gave himself to save us from our sins. And right while they were celebrating that, they were filled with selfishness. It was corrupted. Rather than communion, it was corruption or competition. Rather than the Lord's Supper, it was the people's party. It couldn't be the Lord's Supper they were celebrating, Paul writes, for they would be sharing if it were. What great contrast this Corinthian picture is to the selflessness we read about from the early disciples in Acts chapter 2. So Paul emphatically refuses to praise the Corinthians here. He withdraws his praise. You know, a church needs to be reprimanded when it has false teaching, and you find the Apostle Paul doing that in Scripture. But a church needs to be reprimanded when it's not practicing love as disciples of Christ, and they equally need to be reprimanded. We forget how important the expression of love and selflessness is. If there's no love, there's no manifestation of Christ in that congregation. He's outraged. He's disgusted. Notice he says this is God's church, the church of God that you are despising. It's not ours, it's not yours. You don't do whatever you want in the church, you do what Christ says to do in the church. And their practice was an embarrassment to the church, and it humiliated the poor. And Satan took advantage of this so quickly and early in church history. Well, selfishness, of course, is something that we have to watch out for as well. We don't have a weekly love feast, so maybe we can't apply this directly. John MacArthur says this about our attitudes. A Christian's attitudes and motives should be pure at all times, But when believers come to the table of the Lord, sharing the bread of His body and the cup of His blood, it is absolutely necessary that they leave behind all sin, all bitterness, all racial and sexual prejudice, all class pride, and all feelings of superiority. Of all the places and occasions, those attitudes are most out of place at the Lord's Supper. They are grievously profane. They grievously profane that holy, beautiful, and unifying ordinance of God. Oh, we ought to be at our purest when we come to the Lord's table, beloved. But we really ought to watch out for selfishness at all times. I don't have time to go into all the applications I wanted to. Let me leave you with a few. There are times where you hear from this pulpit and from announcements that there are needs here in the church. There are people who have needs. There are needs that we have collectively as a congregation. We make announcements and we make appeals. Come, help us set up in the morning. Those who come out Sunday after Sunday, they get up early and they come and they're selfless in volunteering their time, or they stay afterwards. I'm afraid so many of you think that can just be left to others and you don't think of yourself coming and serving in that capacity. Would you be prayerful about that and see that we don't have our own facility? This is an important need now. And some of you, particularly you, those of you that have been here longer, come on out and serve. There's such needs in that regard. We've made numerous appeals concerning your giving as well. People hate it when the church talks about money giving. You know, and I know, we'll never get to our facility until all of our people open up their hearts and they give. Some of you are giving wondrously. Many of you have responded to those appeals and you're giving. And we've seen the increase in your giving, and you're giving consistently and out of faith and with principle. And others of you are holding back, and that may be the reason we don't have a facility right now, because we have the finances among us to do it. But some of you are holding back. Is that not selfishness? Think about that. Some of you have opened up your homes in selflessness over and over, and you've had the joy of serving and hospitality. And others of you, maybe not even once a year, open your homes and say, come on in, use our home for a Bible study or for this event or that. Save the church money and show the love of Christ. Just have people over for a lunch and talk to them. We can have selfishness in other ways as well. I know not all of you can use your homes, and you need to apply this in a way that the Lord would speak to you from this. I'm just giving all of these to our church in general. I was so blessed yesterday when I saw Tony and Doug Smith out there, and some of the strong men had gathered to help with all the furniture and get that worked out. And I was thankful for the 10 or 12 men that were out there. But again, it's a reminder. Sometimes we have moving days and we have work days and other kinds of days that involve manual labor. And some of you aren't there, and you're not there, and you're not there, and you're not there. And why aren't you there at least part of the time? There are things that you can do. You don't have to lift heavy things. Some of you, you know, love to serve. You love to get there with your hands, and you're selfless with your energy and your time. But you're a little shy about outreaching in love to other people, and you get selfish when it comes to your Sunday morning conversations. You go right to your friends. Young people, listen to me on this. You zip off to your favorite two or three or four friends. You're comfortable around them. And you don't think about the new person or the other person over there. If someone asked you to help clean, you'd be the first to volunteer. Praise God. But you won't outreach in conversation and talk and welcome new friends and find out about them and be selfless in the midst of that. You need to pray about that. Others of you are so wrapped up in the busyness of your life, you have no time for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And somehow in your mind, you have made yourself into an exception. You are the exception. You don't have to serve anybody in the body of Christ, because you're too busy, and what you're doing is too important for anybody else. I know you're busy. I know some of you go through hard times. If you're not serving the people in this congregation, you're not acting like a disciple of Jesus Christ who is listening to the command of Christ, love one another. And you're selfish. And whatever you call yourself, listen to the Word of God. Let it speak to your heart, for you're being selfish. Give your time. Give yourself in service. Nothing you're doing is more important
than serving the people of God and your Lord. Put that as a priority. I thank God that our church is not characterized this way. I just ask God to take that and apply that in your hearts and stir some of you up from doing nothing or doing very little. May God speak to you about what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In closing, I read Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we truly enjoy each other in this church. May you speak to us about serving each other in an unselfish manner, not that we would look good to others, to be noticed as serving, but from a heart that is humble and wants to serve whether recognized or not. Help us, Lord, to not be like the Corinthians, but more like that early church in Jerusalem. Help us to imitate them and the Lord Jesus, who gave the perfect example of giving himself up and spilling his blood for us that we might live. Amen.